So sometimes I choose a topic because I find it particularly exciting or interesting. I did this a couple months ago when we spoke about fulfilling the Great Commission by teaching. And we went over the story of the woman at the well. I get real jazzed about that kind of thing. More often than not, however, I choose a topic because it's something that I have a lot to learn about. And so I tell you all this so that as the sermon begins to progress, and for those of you who like really know me, you will understand that I am keenly aware I'm being a complete hypocrite. And that's just the way it's going to be today. I don't need to be a sage on the stage. We get to learn together, to explore scripture together, and hopefully be transformed together, because this is an area where I still need a lot of growth. And while I'm on the subject, I want to take a moment to say thank you. I've been serving you guys in some capacity or another for 11 or 12 years now, and so many of you have watched me grow, both physically. I mean, the beard counts. And hopefully, this one's far more important to me, spiritually. It really is my goal to become more and more like Christ. And the good news is, I had a starting point that allowed me to make quite a lot of progress, because it's like I gotta get everything better. And maybe some of you feel the same way. So this topic, super difficult for me. And just to give you an example of how it's more difficult for me, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to tell you a story about one of my recent failings. It's not the first thing I say, but many of you will consider it a failing. Outside of this building, I am especially lazy, and I may or may not be addicted to the costly and not Dave Ramsey recommended Uber Eats. It means like I don't have to stop watching TV. I'm a single guy. There's never any food in the fridge. That would be laughable, really. So I've been doing this for years, not too regularly, but enough. And they just bring the food to your house, and you pay too much for it, and maybe you meet a stranger in the process. Out of nowhere, they started messing up like every single order. Every single one of them. I didn't even know how to explain it. It's like three in a row got lost. My house is not hard to find. I didn't change my address on the app. I had a guy pull into my driveway, call me on the phone, and he said, hey, man, I can't find your house. I was like, you're in my driveway. I'm in your driveway. Yeah, you see the truck there and the BMW, and he's like, the silver one? And I said, yeah. You're in my driveway. And so he immediately backs out and never comes back. I had no idea what was happening. And so I sat there like, you know, maybe he wanted to make a U-turn so he could get out easier. He did not come back ever. And so since he just called me, I called him back about three times and then I went straight to voicemail. I'm like, this chump is eating my food right now. I know it. So then I contacted Uber and I tried to get a refund. They're like, no problem. You can have your money back in 2 weeks. And you're going to stay hungry today. That was unacceptable to me. So I sat there for about 30 seconds before I decided to put on my big boy pants and some shoes. And I just started walking down the road. I was like, I will find this food. It is here somewhere, I can tell. I didn't have to go very far. It was actually two doors down. I recognized it in the picture because they have to send a little picture of your food being delivered. And I was like, that's not my door. So I saw a door that looked like that. And lo and behold, in the driveway is a truck and a silver BMW. I don't know how I've lived there for 7 years. And I've never seen this guy in my life. Maybe he's new, copying my vehicles. Who knows? So I go on and knock on his door and he says, hey, did you just order some food? I was real confused about this. And I was like, yes, that's mine. I got to meet him. His name's Andrew. He was a nice guy. Unfortunately, I moved this week, so I'll never talk to him again. But I've been frustrated with Uber. So Sydney participates in the same predilection for spending too much money on food. She got Uber Eats to my house after an especially long day. Sometimes you have to treat yourself. So the guy pulls up, just sits in the driveway again. And after my last run-in, I knew all I have to do is be patient. So I waited about 30 seconds before I decided this was unacceptable. I started putting on, no, I didn't do that. I was going to say put on shoes. That's important to the story. I did not put on shoes. I decided I would march out. As I was walking out the door, Sydney says, he texted me. He said he's waiting for the rain to die down. It was actually a pretty torrential downpour. Still unacceptable. Like, there's only 4 feet from your door to the overhang in front of my door. And so I'm, whatever, this guy doesn't want us to do his job, I'll go out and do his job for him. So I walk out there. I'm not actually mean to service people. I worked in that industry for a while. I want to always be kind and supportive, represent Christ well, but you don't want to know what goes on in here. I have very high standards as a spoiled American. And so I march out there in the rain, barefooted through the grass to knock on his window and like, dude, give me the food. We're starving in here. And he leaps out of the vehicle. I don't even know where he produced it from. It could have been a magic trick, a golf umbrella from behind his back. He's been waiting for this moment all his life. And he covers me with the golf umbrella. He heaps on apologies. He has the biggest smile on his face. Genuinely, in the 30 seconds we interacted, one of the nicest humans I've ever met. And that gave me some hope. In fact, he insisted on walking me back to my door with the umbrella, which was big enough for the both of us, and he didn't use it. It was only over me. And I thought, oh, I'm a terrible person. Who said that over there? Oh, that's fine, Mitch. You get a pass. So he walks me back to the door. I got the food, and I walk in, and I'm elated, honestly. This guy. In the 30 seconds, I don't know anything about him other than he's a magician with golf umbrellas, made my day. Just encountering his kindness really did change my entire attitude. First, joy, but second, shame, right? Like, I should know better than to get all worked up about 3 minutes in the driveway to wait for some food that honestly we're privileged enough to be able to afford and have delivered to the house. It's kind of ridiculous, and I've never starved a day in my life. Why do I act like I'm going to die if I don't get this food right away? And so here's the twist. I encountered a man who was genuinely, genuinely kind, and I don't know his faith. I don't know where his accent came from. I don't know where the umbrella came from. But what I do know is he's kind. And in that moment, I knew it actually did. I mean, this pointed me toward God. And I said, that is what God has in plan for me. That's the kind of person he wants me to be. The kind of person when I encounter someone, they don't see capable Linwood or quick-witted Linwood or devilishly handsome Linwood. That they encounter a man who is kind, and kind for a reason, because of the God I know. And so if you haven't caught on today, we're talking about kindness. By the way, we are still in this series. It's a new month, but it's a 2-month series called Making Waves. What you do today can change the world around you. And I'll get to this, but I like to say recognizing what God is doing in us in order to change the world around us. That's a much longer thing, harder to memorize, but I think it captures some key points. And in order to do this, we're going through the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll read it together. I might not even need it on the screen because I know all of you have it memorized already, just like your little ones over in Expedition Kids and Base Camp. But we did make a slight change. You might be tired of hearing this. Hopefully you know this already. This year, we have come up with a plan to discuss 3 particular topics, 1 a month. And then we'll repeat them 4 times throughout the year. The first is connect with God. And we do this through prayer. Through Spirit-led living. The second is connect with others. And we do this through real relationships and small groups and sharing life together. And lastly, connect with the world. And we do this through evangelism, through sharing our faith, through being a good neighbor and being a good friend and taking the good news with you wherever you go. And so last month, we were in a month where the focus was connect with the world. And that's the second half of that sentence. What God is doing in you to change the world around you. We do want to bring the kingdom here by our good conduct and by our faith. So this month, we started this cycle all over again. We are back to talking about how to connect with God. And here I think the fruit of the Spirit is especially relevant because it is not the fruit of Linwood or the fruit of Kip. It is the fruit of the Spirit, and it is something that God is doing in us. And we need to recognize his work in the process. So let's do it together. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Okay, so that is what God is continually developing in you. And the Bible actually says that you can tell what your faith is like by the fruit that you bear. And this is the kind of fruit it's talking about. Are you walking, like Kevin said, are you walking in step with Jesus, in step with the Spirit, so that you really do bear these fruits? Would people say that you are loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind? And again, I've been struggling with this. I don't know that people would say that about me. I don't know a single person who's ever looked at me and said, Linwood, you are so patient. I actually didn't realize that was a twofold story, that I was not kind in my inner parts when I had to march out and take the food from the potentially lazy man, but I also wasn't patient, was I? So that's why I've been preaching on patience and kindness. That's what we're working on together, but the story that we're talking about, and again, same story in preschool as it is in elementary, is one you've probably heard. It is called the Parable of the Good Samaritan, about an unlikely man who showed kindness and who transformed someone's life. And it's in response, actually, to a question. We'll just read it together. It's in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And you got Bibles in the seats in front of you or on your smartphone. And for the lazy among you, it will be on the screen. But we want you to get used to looking into your Bibles, because hopefully you don't just do that here. I'll start us. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that's Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, this is another religious official, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So Jesus finishes the story. He looks back at the lawyer and he says, Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You, go and do likewise. So the thing that really stands out in this story to me, I'll just get right to it out of the gate, is that kindness requires action. It's apparent that the Samaritan demonstrated kindness because he was the only one who solved the problem. Now, we don't know what the priest and Levite were thinking, but they did have a moral obligation. In fact, they had a legal obligation to help this man who was in trouble, and they chose not to. They might have thought, well, hopefully the next person can do it, or I wish him well. But they didn't do anything about it. And so no matter how old you are, young you are, smart you are, dumb you are, I think it is clear to everyone that the Samaritan was the only one who did the right thing. And that's how the lawyer responds. Who was a neighbor? Well, it was the one who showed him mercy, the one who showed him compassion. But as we talk about kindness, it's really a difficult word to nail down. We know the Samaritan was kind. But what exactly is kindness? Because I came up with the definition, but I couldn't find any good ones that really captured the breadth of this. In fact, could any of you just raise your hand and tell me what you think the word kindness means? If you don't raise your hand, I'll pick on you unwillingly. Wow. Oh, yes, please. To be nice, okay. Did you raise your hand also?
To be authentic.
Okay, to be authentic, yes. What's that?
When you don't feel like it.
Okay, so kindness is like doing the right thing, showing to be nice to people even when you don't feel like it. I put a couple of these ideas together, and I decided that kindness, first of all, requires compassion. That's clear. It's kind of what you guys were saying. I believe it requires morality. That is like, what is the right thing? And then I think it has to be expressed. So it's compassion and morality that is expressed. And that goes back to the requiring action thing. See, if you are compassionate, but you are not moral, you're probably an enabler. It's so easy to look at someone in their trouble and to really feel for them and to help them, to maybe give them a hand up or a hand out, whatever that is. But if you don't treat the issue, they're going to end up in the same place. So the true kindness is coming alongside someone and working with them so that they don't continue to make the same mistakes. Now, the reverse is also a problem. If you are moral, but you are not compassionate, well, let's just say that's a road well traveled by the church. That's called legalism. When you want to tell people what to think, you want to tell them the differences right and wrong, tell them what they should do and shouldn't do, but you don't really love them or show love to them, to meet them in their need, to support them emotionally, well, that's not very kind either. And so again, compassion and morality in action. So that was what I came up with the word kindness, with the definition for the word kindness. 2 weeks ago, we were talking about patience, and I told you the difference between topical and exegetical preaching. You don't have to remember those words. But one of the things I said is as we study these topics, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, it's difficult because it's hard to look at all of Scripture every single time the word is used. I can't do that in my sermon prep, and I certainly can't do it on stage here. But like I said, both approaches have their strengths and weaknesses, so I took a shortcut, and I picked up a book by a guy who did have time to do all that. It's actually a huge volume, one of my favorite books, and what he does is he looks at Bible words, and he looks at how they were used in the culture, he looks at how they're used in the Old Testament, how they're used in the New Testament, how they continue to develop. Just to give you an example of this, I didn't plan on telling you this, but like the word breakfast. That means the meal you have in the morning. It's named that because that was literally when people would break their fast. So you fasted all night, and in the morning you had that meal to break the fast. I don't do that. Sometimes I eat at 2 in the morning. I'm not breaking any fast, but I am still having breakfast. The meaning of the word changed over time. Or sometimes the meaning of the word can change on the context, on the location. So in some places in the United States, dinner is actually what we would call lunch. Whereas when we say dinner, we mean supper. So the word means 2 different things in 2 different places, and that's okay. That's how language works. So this guy looks at all the uses, and it's usually way too long and helpful, but slightly boring to read. And what he had to say about the word kindness is that almost exclusively in Scripture, so not 100%, but almost exclusively, when people use the word kindness, they're actually talking about people. So we would like for it to be an attribute of God, but it was more like, well, the ruler showed kindness, you know, by helping the people or, you know, giving them food or a tax break or whatever, you know, saving them from war. The ruler was kind, or the man I met was kind. It's really only Paul, so much later in Scripture, who develops this word to mean something that God possesses and that he gives to us. So I'm going to read you an excerpt from the book. It's dense. It took me like 10 times to make any sense of it, so I don't even know why I'm saying these words, but we'll go through them together. He says, the Apostle Paul is expressing the great experience that God's love, which is revealed in Christ and shed abroad in our hearts, or in the hearts of his people, by the Spirit, works itself out in them as kindness toward their neighbors. We'll break that down together. There were like 4 big things in there. The first is we experience God's love. That's where kindness begins. You experience God's love. And that, like most good things, because he was God in the flesh, it is revealed in Jesus. And then, because of his example and the work of the Holy Spirit, it is in the hearts of his people. If you are a believer, whether you like it or not, you have kindness in your heart. That's the message of the fruit of the Spirit, is he is developing these things in you. And then here was the kicker for me, that it is worked out in them as it is shown toward their neighbors. So you can't have kindness without actually showing it to someone. That's just well-wishing. Kindness is not just a smile. It is not just a friendly disposition. Kindness requires action. And I think Jesus was really saying the same thing. In verse 28, he says, "Do this and you will live." So he indicates that you actually have to do it. You can't just value it. You can't just tell other people to do it. Do this and you will live. And then he actually concludes the story. Verse 37, he says, "Go and do likewise." He doesn't say feel likewise, wish likewise, or plan likewise. I do that a lot. I plan a lot of nice things for you. Then I don't do them. So you have to do likewise. And with Apostle Paul helps us to recognize, kind of like that conversation we had on patience, that patience comes from God. We are only able to be kind, to understand kindness, because of who God is and what he's done. God showed us the first kindness, because when Adam and Eve missed the mark in the Garden of Eden, God didn't just send them to death or to punishment, eternal punishment. He didn't just say, "Man, I love you guys so much. I hope you get it figured out." He didn't smile down on them, waiting eagerly to see what happens next. No, God made a plan to really help these people who, sure, they messed up, but he still loved them dearly. And we get to inherit that eternal plan for salvation. God took the steps to do what we could not do. And if this is your first time hearing this, this is what this is all about. This is the good news, that we, like Adam and Eve, we missed the mark. We deserve punishment because God is just and he will seek justice. And we weren't able to accomplish it for ourselves. That he sent his son to do that for us. That we have the free gift of grace and eternal life, and that we do have the Holy Spirit working in us. And that is good news. And it was the kindness that God showed us. He didn't have to do any of that. His love for you and me inspired this action. It's actually one of the most humbling and important messages in my life. When I mess up really bad, I think God knew I would do that. He knew. And it doesn't negate all of the good things he's done through me and for me. It doesn't negate the day that I was saved and decided to live my life for him. In eternity, God said, "I know Linwood is going to do all those things, and I still love him, and I can still save him because of Jesus." And that's just as true for you. And so now we have this responsibility after God expresses his love and Jesus reveals it, and then the Holy Spirit puts it in our hearts. We have to show it to our neighbors for it really to be kindness. And the Christians got this really quick. I'm going to quote like some old text that's going to have like some old language in it. It will still be English, but we'll talk it through because it's important to me to know that it's not just something we make up. This isn't just a modern value. This is really something not only that Christ taught, but that the Christian church at its earliest stages really valued. There was this guy named Clement. He was a bishop of Rome. And he wrote a letter to the Corinthians, and this was really early on. This was, scholars argue about everything, but like between the year 70 and the year 96, somewhere in there. So still the first century when the church was trying to figure out what the church even is, Clement wrote this to the group of believers in Corinth. "Wherefore," told you, already weird language, "let us be obedient unto his excellent and glorious will, and presenting ourselves as suppliants of his mercy and goodness, let us fall down before him and betake ourselves unto his compassions. Forsaking the vain strife and the jealousy which leadeth unto death, let us fix our eyes on them that ministered perfectly unto his excellent glory." So the astute among you might have realized I never use the word kindness. This is where it gets tricky. I don't want to give a Greek lesson. I think that's boring. But the Greek word for kindness is in that passage. And this time it just happens to be translated as goodness. And Joe's going to untie that knot for you next week because the two words are actually really closely related. But Clement is talking about kindness here. And what he says is super important. He says, because of who God is, because of his excellent and glorious will, we should be a people of kindness. He ties it back to God. He's not just saying this is a good thing to do. He's saying it is something we must do because of who God is. And again, with emphasis on the word do, and we really don't even have to go that far, as maybe a book you have or have not heard of, because the rest of Scripture makes it abundantly clear. One of the most convicting passages in all of Scripture for me is James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that?" Because this is what Christian kindness often looks like and sometimes demands. But let me sit down and pray with you. Let's work up a plan. I hope things get better in your life. And Scripture is saying that in many cases, that is not enough. Could you imagine if the priest walked over to the man beaten half to death and said, "Sir, have you met our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this day?" No. He needed to meet an immediate need, and the Samaritan was the only one who did that. He was bleeding. "Let me bandage your wounds. You had nowhere to go. Let me put you in an inn, feed you and give you drink." And he went above and beyond to do so. We see a real need being met when kindness is expressed. And so when kindness leads us to action, it begins with meeting a need. And we find that kindness breaks the cycle. What do I mean by that? I mean that our kindness can lead us to break the cycles of poverty and hate and fear and despair. A simple act of kindness. I mean, listen, I was in a little cycle of being a grouch the other day, and an Uber driver broke the cycle for me because he was kind. When you give someone a hand up to alleviate their personal poverty, it shows that you care. And maybe then you can begin to meet some other needs, but it has the potential to break a cycle in their life that they find themselves in. And sure, a lot of the time they're responsible for it. Well, that doesn't mean they don't deserve our help or deserve their kindness. Why? Because like you and me, they've made some mistakes. And maybe theirs played out a little differently. When you help someone who would call you an enemy, it can break that cycle of conflict and enmity. They look at you and they don't see a person. They see someone they hate. And then you can surprise them with love. And maybe you both learn something in the process. When you wade into someone's life to offer them support and compassion, it can break the cycle of despair, of anxiety and helplessness. Because so many people stay where they are because they feel like they have no one. And they feel like nothing they can do will change their circumstances. They've tried 100 times. People begin to give up on them and think they're never going to change, they're never going to do better. And when they're surprised by kindness, that cycle can be broken. It can let in a little light of the good news. The good news that can give us hope that not just that our lives will change today and tomorrow, but that we can have life for eternity. It begins with meeting a need. And we'll continue to explore this idea, but the big point of the story is that all the people who were supposed to do that didn't. And the guy that the Jews would have looked at as trash, really, he was the one who showed compassion, and he was the one who showed mercy. And what really stands out to me is that Jesus is telling this story about surprising kindness, about going above and beyond. And the lawyer is just not getting it. Verse 29, it says that he asked the question, desiring to justify himself. So yeah, I know what the law says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then desiring to justify himself, he said, "Who is my neighbor?" Which really means, who do I have to love? And it's way too easy to look at these Bible stories and think, well, it was just that guy. or it, you know, it was just my neighbor, or it's just my family or coworker who does this kind of thing where they don't want to really look at themselves and really make a change. But I think we do the same exact things. And that's why this was such a hard message for me. Because do I go above and beyond? Listen, if you saw someone on the side of the street, when you read the story, you say, how could they walk by? You do it every day. The difference is you're driving instead of walking. I know I do it every day. And we prioritize our schedules and our convenience and our comfort over the people who are desperately in need of help, the people who could experience Christ because they experience your kindness. When we're frustrated in traffic because we're running just a little late, when we judge the drug addict or the homeless for putting themselves in that position, this is the one that gets me. When we think that our sin is somehow better than someone else's. Maybe this person struggles with sexual identity. Maybe this person struggles with alcoholism. Maybe this person struggles with pride. And we look at them and say, I'm so glad I'm not that way. But you all have something. And kind of the idea is that even in those situations, you have to take kindness with you. There are no exceptions. Remember, it requires action. And Colossians 3:12 puts it this way. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And this is a simple one because, thankfully, all of you showed up wearing clothes today. Got lucky this week. But the idea is you take it with you wherever you go. If you were to really clothe yourself with these things, humility and compassion and kindness, then it doesn't matter what circumstance you're in. You possess kindness because you possess the Spirit who is bringing it to fruition in you. And this is, it really only gets better because I believe this idea of kindness is more profound than we imagine. We've already decided it's not just a smile. And because of that, I think kindness is also more difficult than we imagine. See, kindness is bigger than you think. And I know I wrote that, but I'm going to change it. Kindness is bigger than we think. This is really a story about expanding definitions. Who is my neighbor? He was limiting kindness to this one little box of my neighbor. Is it just the person who lives next to me? Actually, in the language, when an Israelite said neighbor, they meant other Israelites. And so this guy on the side of the road might not have been their neighbor, but way, way back in the book of Leviticus, it says that if there is a stranger in the land among you, you have to show them hospitality, like they are part of the community, like they are your friend or family or an Israelite. That's really what hospitality meant. It is seeing a stranger and treating them like family. And so this guy, I'm surprised he didn't know this since he was a lawyer after all, got the definition of neighbor all wrong. And through a story, through asking questions, his definition of neighbor grew because the kindness that he was called to was really bigger than he thought. And this is what just absolutely kills me about this story, is the priest and the Levite were the people who should know better. Now, there's this whole thing about like ceremonially unclean, and some people try to make excuses and say, well, you know, if the person was dead and these people went near them, they'd be ceremonially unclean, so they're not allowed to do that. Let me tell you, that's crap. That's not how the Bible worked. It's not how God worked. One, being ceremonially unclean, not that big of a deal. It wasn't a sin. They had ways to fix it. Just like if you're late for a meeting because you stop and help someone on the side of the road, not that big of a deal. You can fix it. So we can't just leave people in this state of desperation. Kindness calls us to greater and greater compassion, maybe more than we thought and certainly more than we're comfortable with, because if kindness is bigger than we think, that also applies to the length we're willing to go to. The Samaritan bandaged his wounds, put him on his animal, took him to an inn, paid for his stay, and then said, you know, I gotta go, but I'll be back and I'll pay for anything else. It's just so much bigger than we think. And I, because our definition of kindness is motivated by God's love, I want you to know that God's love is so much greater than you think. There was this anthropologist, her name was Susan Harding. Anthropologist is someone who studies people. Not a job I would want. But she was writing her dissertation, and she decided that she would like to study a group of people who hadn't been studied very much. Fundamentalist Christians. And she actually got a lot of flack on it because the academies, the universities, they tend toward liberalism, which is the exact opposite of fundamental Christianity. And so these Christians had become the other, like those people. And so when the people she worked with were upset and asking her so many questions about why would you want to study this group of people, what they were really saying is like, you're not one of those people, are you? And she actually coined a term for it. She said, we have this idea called the repugnant cultural other. So repugnant means like disgusting, gross. And then cultural other is somebody who's just different than us. And we create this category in our brain of people that we find reprehensible, of people that we find disgusting. And we put them in this little box and we think it's okay to treat them that way. Again, if you saw a guy on the side of the road in desperate need of help, half dead, surely you would stop. Surely you would help him. But the priest and the Levite didn't have that problem, and I don't think this is a stretch, because to them, he was not a person. He was an issue, and he was an inconvenience, and we do this all the time. Whether it's Republicans or Democrats, white or black, poor or rich, we create these categories in our brains and we say that this category of people is the root of my problem and all I want is for my problem to be solved. They become a barrier to this potential progress, to the world that you desire, to the thing that you want, and you're willing to go right through that barrier because they are less than people. They're just a problem. I didn't plan on telling you guys this story, but I was having my car worked on the other day, and I don't just want to sit in a waiting room. That's super boring. And so I did what I always do, and I called an Uber. And I ended up going to a restaurant. Just sitting there by myself, I had a big old book. I had some good breakfast. And a woman comes in. I want to say this nicely in case she listens. Boisterously, just, you know, very enthusiastic, very loud, kind of making a scene, and her shirt says in all bold letters, very large, equality, and it has a rainbow on it. I don't need to comment on that. Equality's fine. But it was kind of like she became a persona. She automatically went to a category in my brain of one of these like social justice warriors for whom everything is an issue and everybody needs to hear about it. And she sat down next to me, just literally right over here. And I'm trying to read my book, but I'm a good Christian, so instead I pretend to read and I eavesdrop. And I heard her mention that something awful had happened in the parking lot. And I'm thinking, oh no, was she mugged? Like, now I gotta know. So I turn my chair and I ask her, and I say, hey, what's going on? And she said, in the parking lot, just moments before she walked in, was Roe v. Wade was overturned. And she was so distraught. And so now I'm thinking, okay, I might have been quick to judge. It's okay for her to be upset about certain things. It wasn't minimal. Like, that's a big decision for the nation that people have very heated opinions on. And so I just started asking her questions. How do you see it? What would you do? When do you think life begins? And by the end of the conversation, I learned that she was such a lovely woman. And I learned so much from her, because my goal wasn't to convince her of anything. It was just to hear what she thought, maybe see the other side a little bit. But what kept coming up again and again was that she had a repugnant cultural other, and for her it was the Christians. Because their religion and their book meant that her rights were taken away. And she didn't hold any punches, and that's mainly because I didn't tell her I was a minister. That big book, it was called The History of Christianity, and I flipped it over. And I just listened for a while. Now, toward the end of the conversation, of course I told her. And we really did have a lovely chat, and my day was different because of her. But for this big decision in her life, she blamed an entire group of people. And when we have this repugnant cultural other, those people become less than people. And that means we can treat them less than people. That's what happened with slavery. We would weep if our family members were treated that way. But if they were less than people, it didn't matter. They were possessions. And I know it's not as extreme, but it still happens every day. When we have these categories in our brains and we make decisions based on how we perceive someone else. But the truth is, because kindness is bigger than you think, it applies to more people than you could possibly imagine. Because God's love is greater than we imagine. And because he made every human in his image. Who is my neighbor? Who should you love? Now, I've been cheating lately on these sermons, because I told you 2 weeks ago I didn't write an introduction. Today I didn't write a conclusion. But it's on purpose, because if you notice, Jesus never answered his question. He said, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what do you think? And then Jesus says, hey, you got it right. What are you going to do about it? And the guy said, well, who's my neighbor? And so Jesus still doesn't answer the question. He tells a story, and then he says, well, then who's your neighbor? And the guy said, it was the one who showed mercy, or the one who showed compassion. All along, the guy was answering his own questions. And this is kind of what a good counselor does. If you go to a counselor and you vomit on them all of your problems, they don't just tell you what to do to fix it. They help you process it, and they help you get to the right answers by asking the right questions. So that's what we're doing today. I'm not going to make a prescription for you. I'm not going to give you answers. If Jesus didn't do it, I probably shouldn't. But I would love for you to really think about this, to go back and read the scripture and pray it over and wonder, who is my neighbor and how do I love them? And I pray so sincerely that you are surprised by your answer. Who is your cultural other, and how do you restore that divine image in them according to your perception? To recognize them for the value they have and not just the problem that they cause you. And that in doing so, you recognize that God is working in you still, and he's continuing work that he began long, long ago. So Father God, thank you for today. Thank you for your continuing work in us, because we're not perfect yet. We look forward to that day, and we thank you so much for the gift of eternal life, for the sacrifice, the work that your son did that makes all of this possible, and for your wonderful instruction in the flawless book that you gave us that reveals your heart and leads us to encounter you. Help us to love you so, so well by loving the people that you love. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.